The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I read those verses again to you because, as I've been pointing out on a number of Sunday mornings, that is precisely what is offered us by this Christian gospel, this Christian message. This is true Christianity. It is the fulfillment of the prayer that was offered by John Newton in the hymn we've just been singing, and particularly in that last verse. In other words, a Christian is not just a man who tries to live a good life and does his best and vaguely believes in God. He is one who has received this great gift, described here as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And what we are really examining is this. Have we got this? Do we possess this? Are we enjoying this? And if not, why not? Or if we are merely enjoying it in a measure or enjoying it fitfully, why is that? And my suggestion is that here, in this well-known story of the woman of Samaria, we are given an insight and a great deal of most valuable instruction, especially with regard to some of the main hindrances that stand between people and this blessed realization. Now, we've looked at a number of these things. At the moment, we're dealing with this difficulty over the matter of worship, including prayer, of course, but in general, worship. So let me remind you again of the exact statements. Our Lord, having brought this message of his personally to the woman in a very convicting manner, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that's what we are dealing with. Are we true worshippers? How is one to be a true worshipper? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Now, we've dealt with the truth aspect, how essential it is that there should be truth in our inward parts, and so on, and how honesty is a bare essential, that any kind of hypocrisy or pretense or sham in the presence of God makes worship utterly and entirely impossible. But now, at the moment, we're looking at this matter of worshipping in spirit, and this I interpret as meaning worshipping in or by the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that characterizes New Testament worship, the thing that differentiates New Testament from Old Testament worship. Not that they didn't worship in the Spirit in the Old Testament, but the great promise, you remember, of the Old Testament is, as you get it through the prophet Joel, that passage quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, that there should be a pouring out of the Spirit in great profusion, and that the characteristic of that age should be this great liberty. Young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, etc. This outpouring of the Spirit, leading, therefore, to a more spiritual kind of worship. You remember it's all summed up very perfectly in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians and in the third verse. We are the circumcision, says Paul. There were certain people who, having become Christians, were being persuaded by certain Jewish teachers that it was quite right to be Christians, but that if they wanted to be truly Christian, they must go back and worship in the temple and submit to circumcision. In other words, they must add certain things to their faith in our Lord. And Paul's answer is, we are the circumcision. Well, who are we? Well, we are those who worship God in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, that is the essence of the truly Christian position, and therefore, nothing is more vital than that we should know what it means exactly to worship in or by the Spirit. And we've seen this, that it means that we are dependent upon Him. We realize that He must put us into the right frame and attitude of mind and heart and spirit. We must be sensitive to His leading. We must be sure of our way of access, and we must have a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But then I asked this question last Sunday morning. What are the characteristics of this worshipping and especially praying in the Spirit? And I divided it up into two main groups. I said there are certain regular, customary, normal manifestations or characteristics of this kind of worship, and there are others which are exceptional. And it's an important distinction to draw, lest we may discourage ourselves. What are the regular manifestations of worshipping or praying in the Spirit? Well, the first I said was the realization of God's presence. That is always a characteristic of worshipping in the Spirit. I'm not saying that you don't worship without this realization. You do. We go by faith. We may not have this consciousness. All I'm saying is that when you do have the consciousness and the realization of God's presence, then you can be certain that you are worshiping truly in the Spirit. And we should be satisfied with nothing less than that. That is what is made possible to us by the Spirit, and therefore we should always seek that. And another characteristic which is invariable is a great sense of privilege, that we are admitted into the presence of God. There is nothing comparable to this. Now you get that brought out so frequently in the various psalms. The psalmist regarded going to the house of God with his fellows to worship and to praise God as the greatest privilege of his life. You'll find it running as a theme through many of the psalms, a sense of privilege. And then my last point was that when we are praying in the Spirit, it's always a living act. The mechanical aspect is gone, and it's living, it's instinct with life. But I want to add to this. The next characteristic, therefore, is always boldness and assurance. Now, this is a most important matter. There is a kind of paradox here, and yet it's something that is taught us right through the Bible, that at one and the same time one has a realization of the presence of God, and realizes that God must therefore be approached with reverence and with godly fear, because He is a consuming fire, because He is who and what He is. And yet, at the same time, we are encouraged by the Scriptures to come to the presence of God with boldness and with assurance. Now, this is a remarkable thing, and it's a very important one. It is, in many ways, the secret of true prayer, availing prayer, prayer which you can be sure that God will hear and God will answer. Now, there is a very notable example of this in the Old Testament, in the case of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember he's referred to more than once in the New Testament as a great example of how it is to pray. And there is a remarkable illustration of it here, in the case of Elijah praying on Mount Carmel. He was opposed, as you remember, by some 850 false prophets, and the king and the queen were against him. He seemed to be standing almost alone. But here comes this great trial on Mount Carmel. Elijah challenges these false prophets to pray to their gods to see if their God could answer them. He said the test should be this, that they should take an animal each and kill the animal and divide up the body and set these pieces on their respective altars with the wood and everything placed in position. And then, said Elijah, you pray to your gods and ask them to send down fire from heaven, and I'll do the same. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be the God. Well, the story goes on to tell us how these false prophets did all this and prayed to their god Baal from morning until noontime, but nothing happened whatsoever. There was a dead silence. Nothing at all took place. And then Elijah proceeds, and he called all the people to come near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he put everything in position. And then I read, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now this is praying, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that is a great and a wonderful illustration of boldness and assurance and confidence in prayer in the presence of God. And you get exhortations to this effect in the New Testament. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, for instance, puts it like this in the 4th chapter. You see, he's writing, remember, to these Hebrew Christians who were cast down, who were discouraged. They were being persecuted and tried. They'd been robbed of their goods. They were passing through a very, very hard time, and they'd become uncertain. Here again were people who were thinking of going back to the old Jewish temple, reverting to the old ways and the old customs. You see the relevance of all this today. We're living in an age when everybody's telling us to go back to Rome, to something that was shed 400 years ago. The whole tendency is going in that direction. Now, the difficulty with people who are subject to that kind of appeal is that they really don't know how to pray. If you feel you need these artificial external aids, it means that to that extent you're defective in your spiritual experience of worship. Anything that drives us back to priests or forms or ceremonies or ritual, all that is indicative of the fact that we're going back to an Old Testament view of worship rather than a New Testament view of worship. Because here's the New Testament. Hebrews 4:14 to the end. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Now then, let us therefore, watch that therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, you see his exhortation. Be certain, he says, be sure, come boldly in the light of this truth unto the throne of grace. Then he says it again in the 10th chapter. You see, repetition is necessary because we are so slow to learn these lessons. Listen to him once more. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Here it is, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The great thing there is the confidence in Christ and by his blood. Now these are exhortations, as I say, to boldness, to assurance, to confidence. And we must examine ourselves in the light of this. Do we pray like that? Remember, this is not a contradiction. of approaching him with reverence and with godly fear, which this man in the Hebrews goes on to emphasize at the end of the 12th chapter. No contradiction at all. Now, here, you see, you have the line drawn between a carnal confidence and a spiritual confidence. There are people who try to work up a carnal confidence and affect an easy familiarity with God. That is abominable and verges on the blasphemous. No, no, this is a spiritual confidence. And it's based upon what God has already done for us in Christ. You will find that all these exhortations to boldness in prayer are always the result of an argument. Now, I've given you two examples from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Having therefore, in this 10th chapter, let us therefore, in the 4th chapter, it's always the result of an argument. You don't just try to work yourself up. You don't just try to persuade yourself, but you take the doctrine and you accept it and you work it out and you see that it leads to this. Now let me give you another example of the same argument. It's in the glorious statement in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where the apostle again is dealing with the same thing. These Romans, in the same way, were passing through a time of trouble. The apostle starts by saying, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right, there's the ultimate. But the problem is, how am I to live in the present? Here is the difficulty. And we've seen that he's told us that part of the answer is this, that though we know not what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Then he goes on to say, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now this is the thing that gives us confidence, but here is the best and the most glorious statement of all, in the 32nd verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now that's the basis of confidence and of assurance. You see, it's an argument that you can't turn back. If God has done this greatest thing of all for us in giving up his son even to the death and the shame and the agony of the cross, he that spared not his own son, his only begotten son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So, you see, you put all these arguments together. Do you need mercy? Are you conscious of sin and failure? Did you come in here with a sense of shame? You need mercy. Well, how do you get it? Well, go with boldness unto the throne of grace. You know it's a throne of grace if you're a Christian. You are going by the blood of Jesus. There is the proof of God's grace. Go with boldness to the throne of grace to find mercy. Or are you passing through a time of testing and of trial, and you feel the need of strength and of grace to continue? Well, you'll find mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. Now, this boldness is always a manifestation of a true enlightenment of the Spirit. The Spirit is leading you and controlling you in all you are praying. So it is, again, an infallible test of whether we are worshipping in the Spirit or not. There's no hesitation, there is no uncertainty, but you go with full assurance of faith right into the presence of God. And it is something which is, as I say, purely spiritual. But that in turn leads me to another element, which is so vitally important: warmth. Warmth and ardor. Isn't this something that we should concentrate on? Is there warmth in our praying? Warmth in our personal praying? Warmth in our collective praying together? You can have a very beautiful service, but it can be cold and as clean, as it were, as an iceberg. There's something very beautiful about it. You can't help admiring it, but it doesn't move you. It doesn't touch you. It has its own hard, steel-like perfection. But that isn't praying in the Spirit. Everything the Spirit does is perfect, It's full of light, it's full of knowledge, it's full of understanding. But oh, there is something still more precious and valuable, and that is the warmth, the ardor. You see, when the Holy Spirit is dealing with us, he deals with the whole man. The Spirit doesn't merely deal with our minds. He deals with our hearts as well. He deals with our wills. And the tragedy so often in our Christian lives is that we divide ourselves up in a thoroughly wrong way. Some people are all intellect in their religion. Others are all heart and no understanding. And so it becomes a riot and excess and ecstasy and false enthusiasm. And others are only interested in the realm of activities. But you see, the Holy Spirit, he deals with the whole personality. He deals with the whole person. And he invariably does this. And that is why I say that this is such an important test. There is invariably this element of the heart, the warmth. Now, once more, this is not something that you and I can work up. Many people have often tried to do that. There are still many trying to do it. There are people who even clap their hands in prayer meetings to try and work it up, or they try and work it up with particular hymns and choruses and so on. I'm not talking about anything like that. That's a direct assault upon the emotions, which should never be done. That is always bad. I'm talking about something that the Holy Spirit does, and does invariably. Now, let me take you back again to that incident on Mount Carmel. You remember that the fire fell, the fire came. And you will notice that in connection with the worship in the Old Testament, this element of fire, there was permanent fire upon the altar. It's a great part of the characteristic of what we are told in the Bible everywhere about worship. And this is something that is equally true in the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit came, tongues, cloven tongues as of fire, settled upon the heads of the people that were assembled together in that upper room. You remember that. And you remember what John the Baptist said in his prophecy. I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now this is the great characteristic. The fire. Or take that incident in the fourth chapter of Acts that we read just now. This falling of the power and the release of the people and the warmth and the ecstasy that you're conscious of. Now, this is the kind of thing to which I'm referring. Let me put it to you in the words again of Thomas Menton, one of the Puritans. He says, fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice was the solemn token of acceptance heretofore. He means in the Old Testament. Fire from heaven is the token still, even a holy ardor wrought in us by the Spirit. And this, of course, is something that is beyond dispute altogether. You can't read a book like the Book of the Acts of the Apostles without being conscious of that warmth, that fire of the Spirit. The idea that the true Christian is a man who's just got a cold intellectual understanding of theology is a complete denial of the whole of the New Testament. In exactly the same way I say that an unintelligent emotionalism is equally a denial of the whole of the New Testament. But we must be careful, my friends, to observe this on both sides. Nothing, in a sense, is further removed from the work of the Holy Spirit than a coldness, a lifelessness, a mechanical perfection, which is lacking in this element of warmth. The Spirit always melts. He warms. He is a fire. He's a burning fire. You will find that in the history of many branches of the Methodist Church, and when I say Methodist, I mean Methodist, Arminian, and Calvinistic at the same time, that this was always a term that they were fond of using. They would say of a certain minister, yes, it was at that point that he got his baptism of fire. There were others who talked about a spirit of burning. Now, these were just terms which they used to describe this element of warmth that had come into their worship. And it is, of course, the great characteristic always of the operation of the Holy Spirit. But let me give you another one. And that is the element of freedom, the element of liberty. This again is the most thorough test. Liberty in prayer, freedom in prayer. How much do we know about this? Do you know the difference between forcing yourself to pray, struggling, difficulty in finding words and thoughts and desires and expressions, and on the other hand, being carried along, as it were, on the crest of a wave, and you're more or less a spectator? Now, this again is something that I could elaborate at great length, but it's a very vital and important point. The Spirit always gives freedom. He gives liberty. He is the Spirit of liberty and of freedom, as well as the Spirit of truth, and as well as the Spirit of love. Any man who's ever preached in a pulpit will know exactly the distinction that I'm drawing. It is a most remarkable thing, this. There is all the difference in the world between a preacher himself preaching and a preacher preaching in the liberty and the freedom of the Spirit. Any man who's ever experienced this will know, not only know exactly what it is, but will know that in a sense it is impossible to describe it. It is just one of those things that you know. And it's precisely the same with regard to prayer. So much of our praying is halting, lacking in any warmth and in any inspiration. We, as it were, are having to do this, and of course it's right that we should do this. I would again issue that warning that I'm not teaching a passivity. I'm not saying that you do nothing until you feel moved, until you feel like it. I say pray that you may be moved. Pray until you are moved. You remember that distinction. You remember what Peter Burler said to John Wesley somewhere between London and Oxford in 1738, when Wesley said to him, "Yes, I see now this doctrine of justification by faith quite clearly. I've got it in my mind, but you know, I don't feel it. Had I better stop preaching until I feel it?" "No," said Peter Buller, "go on preaching until you do feel it." And of course he soon afterwards did feel it in Aldersgate Street. And there's another illustration for you about this warmth and this fire that I'm talking about. There is John Wesley, cultured, able man in every respect, an honest man, a religious man, a man now who has come to see the meaning of justification by faith only. And yet he's cold, he's unmoved. He hasn't got a message. He can't preach. He's not an evangelist. But there, you remember, in Aldersgate Street, as the man was reading from the introduction to Luther's commentary on the Romans, suddenly he feels his heart strangely warmed. And it was the warming of his heart that turned the erudite, pedantic, scholarly John Wesley into a flaming evangelist. That's the Spirit. Now, it not only gave him the warmth, but it gave him freedom. He couldn't preach without reading his sermon. And when Whitfield suggested to him he should preach in the open air, he not only thought it was wrong, he felt he couldn't do it. But he very soon found he could. At least he was enabled to do it by the Spirit. The Spirit gives liberty. He gives freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, says Paul, there is liberty. Liberty in every respect. Not only moral liberty. Liberty in speech. Liberty in prayer. Liberty in every conceivable respect. Now, there is a statement, of course, which Peter makes in a slightly different connection, but really he's dealing with exactly the same thing. Peter, in dealing with the whole question of prophecy, makes this point, you remember, in his second epistle in the first chapter at the end. What is prophecy? Did the prophets give their messages as the result of their study and their observation and their thinking? Is that it? No, no, says Peter. Here is the thing, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No, that's often misunderstood. People think that means you can't understand the prophecies unless you are inspired. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the prophets, what they did. He says, prophecy of the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. It isn't a man's theory. Well, what is it? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. A prophet couldn't prophesy whenever he liked. A man couldn't get up and say, "Now I'm going to prophesy." It couldn't be done. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, carried along, borne along by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the sort of thing to which I'm referring. You see, they were not only given understanding, they were given liberty, they were given freedom, freedom of expression. The words came to them. And this is something, I say, that happens in preaching, and it is something that happens in prayer. All I'm saying is this, that when you do find this liberty and freedom, you can be sure that you are praying in the Spirit. Again, I add, you can pray without this. But this is the ideal. This is how we should be always praying. I can't quite remember whether I've ever told you an incident within my own experience which demonstrates this to perfection. I believe I have. It doesn't matter. It's such a good story that I'm going to repeat it. I remember being in a prayer meeting which I used to attend every week regularly. And we met on this particular occasion. It was a hot summer's evening. I remember well, towards the end of June or the beginning of July. And we met in that prayer meeting as usual. It started at 7:15. And I'd asked somebody to open the meeting by reading the scriptures and praying, and he'd done so, and one or two others had taken part in prayer. It was just as usual. It was a good prayer meeting. It was always a good prayer meeting. It was always a benediction to one's soul. Then suddenly, a man got up to pray. We all knew him well. He was there, and not exactly getting on in years, but man of age, well known to all of us as a man who normally stumbled in his praying. He was a man who knew his duty, and he took part in prayer. But we draw these distinctions, don't we? He was the sort of man, as I say, who was generally halting and stumbling. Nothing very inspiring about the way he normally prayed. But this night, before he'd spoken two or three sentences, I and everybody else present became conscious of the fact that something was happening. He was an entirely different man. His voice deepened. And he was speaking with freedom and with liberty and with an eloquence such as I'd not only never heard from him, but I'd perhaps never heard from anybody else either in prayer. A transformed man, entirely transfigured. And the words were pouring from his mouth in perfect order and with warmth and freedom and power and liberty. And the effect of that was that all the others felt the same power and the same freedom and the same liberty. And they went on praying non-stop, one after another, without anybody being called and without any intermission until about 10 minutes to 10. And we were all conscious that we were out of time, in the realm of the eternal and the spiritual. What was that? That was praying in the Spirit. It was the liberty and freedom of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the kind of thing to which I'm referring. That can happen to a man individually, in private, when you're led out, as it were. The Spirit takes hold of you, and you're praying in the Spirit with this glorious freedom and liberty. A thing which is closely associated with this is the element of fervency. Now, here again is something that we need to recapture. And this is why I'm taking time over all this, my friends. I'm one of those who holds the view that nothing's going to save the church and save the whole of civilization, as it were, but a mighty spiritual revival. And generally it has been the case that God has led people to pray before revival comes. And we've got to learn how to pray. And this is praying in the Spirit. Mechanical, cold, lifeless prayers in the end avail very little. But this kind of prayer, this really does achieve something. Now, I'm not saying that. Let me give you my authority for saying this. I'm talking about fervency. Well, these are the kind of statements that make me do so. Take the Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Laboring fervently for you in prayer. You remember we were dealing last Sunday morning with James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Fervency. What do I mean by fervency? Well, if you like, it is this element which is represented by the O, the expression oh coming out in our prayers. Now, you'll find this constantly in the prayers of the psalmist. You'll find it in many of our hymns. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. Oh, Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of men hath trod, descend on our apostate race. This longing that leads to fervency, fervent desire in praying. This is always something that happens when the Holy Spirit is leading our prayer, and when we are truly praying in the Spirit. Can't you see the complete contrast between this and cold, mechanical, so-called beautiful prayers, which neither move you nor are fervent? Now, that's the great contrast that our Lord is drawing here with this woman of Samaria. That kind of worship that is not only true of Mount Gerizim, this mountain in Samaria, but also of so much of the worship of the temple with its formality and its ritual. No, he says, these things are not essentials. The time is coming and now is when men shall worship neither here nor there, not even in the temple. Where then? Well, wherever there is a soul filled with the Spirit. That's what he's saying. And when the soul is filled with the Spirit, the type of praying is entirely transformed, and it becomes moving, and it becomes fervent. And another great essential and characteristic always is the element of gratitude and of thanksgiving and of love. You remember how Paul puts this for us so plainly for the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. In nothing be anxious. Whatever's happening to you, don't be consumed with anxious care. Don't let anything get you down. Doesn't matter what it is. In nothing be anxious. Well, what then? In all things. With prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And then the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, this, I say, is again something invariable. When the Spirit is leading our worship, the element of gratitude and of praise and of thanksgiving is quite inevitable, because the Spirit has been sent to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ says that he has come to glorify the Father. And when the Spirit enlightens us and moves us, he shows us what God has done for us and all the privileges and the excellencies of this Christian life. And it is therefore something which is quite inevitable that we should praise him. Now, I'm simply asking you a question. In your praying daily at home, is there thanksgiving? Is there praise? You see, so much of our praying is nothing but petitions. Nothing but petitions. Perhaps grumblings. But oh, here's the characteristic of worship in the Spirit. Thanksgiving, praise, adoration, worship. Oh, I'll put it in a phrase. Here's perhaps the best test of all by which you can tell whether you're worshiping in the Spirit or not. Which are you the more concerned about? The glory of God or your own well-being? If your prayers are self-centered and about yourself, there isn't much of the Spirit about that. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for yourself. You should. You must let your requests be made known unto God. It's all right. All I'm saying is the relative proportions, the relative positions. If there is no praise and thanksgiving at all, well, then is it praying at all? But if it's praying in the Spirit, whatever your circumstances and mine, the element of praise and of thanksgiving will predominate. There's a classic example of this in the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul and his companion Silas, you remember, arrived, strangely enough, at Philippi. And in a very unjust manner, they were thrown into prison, into the innermost prison, and their feet put fast in the stocks. It was not only painful, it was a most undignified procedure. There they were. They'd been scourged, first of all, which was a most painful thing, lashed with whips in your back. And then they're put into the innermost prison, their feet fast in the stocks. What was their reaction? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Now, there is nothing that can enable one to do that but the Holy Spirit. And he always does. Whatever your circumstances, He renders you immune to it. And he gives you this knowledge of God, particularly in times of difficulty and of trial. The saints have always testified to this. The Spirit has given them such understanding and such enlargement that this is what they do. Well, and then there is that glorious example of it I read to you at the beginning out of Acts 4. Here they are. Peter and John have only just escaped with their lives. They might very well have been put to death by the Sanhedrin. But they're told, all right, you can go back. We let you off this time, but on condition that you stop preaching and teaching in the name of this Jesus. This has got to stop. So they go back to the church, and they tell them about these threatenings. They tell them all that has happened. And what was the result? Well, you remember. With one accord, they lifted up their hearts to God, lifted up their voices. They began to pray. And what did they pray about? Did they start with themselves and the fact that they were being threatened and that Peter and John had just escaped by the skin of their teeth? Did they start with themselves and their predicament? Of course they didn't. Lord, they said, thou art God who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Worship, adoration, praise unto God. That's praying in the Spirit. And you see, it is because they prayed like that that the Spirit came upon them again in a great baptism of assurance and of power and of praise and of thanksgiving, and great grace was upon them all. That's the characteristic of praying in the Spirit. Now it is only the Holy Spirit that can do that. The devil can counterfeit many things. The devil can make you happy. He's often made us happy, all of us, hasn't he? He can counterfeit happiness, all right. That's how he uses the cults. The devil can delude us. Drink can make people happy. Whiskey can make people happy. The devil can make us happy. But there is one thing the devil not only cannot do, he never will do. And that is to make you praise God. Never. He hates God too much to do that. So whenever you find you're praising God and thanking him and adoring him and worshipping him with the whole of your being, you can be quite certain that this is no counterfeit. The devil cannot do that. That is something that the Holy Spirit himself alone can do. The last characteristic I mention is that of persistence. Persistence. Did you notice that phrase? Striving, says the apostle. Laboring fervently, he says about Epaphras in Colossians 4:12. You see, this is the whole characteristic of the New Testament position. You get it first of all about the early church, even before the day of Pentecost. They met together, and they were always of one accord, and there they were, praying together. These are the very words. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The apostle himself tells us about himself so many times how much of his life he spent in prayer. Romans 15:30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive. Labor. Agonize. Where has this gone to? You read the history of the church in the past and of individual saints in the church. You will read about their agonizing in prayer. You get it in the Old Testament, you get it in the New, you get it in the subsequent history of the church. But you see, we all think that the high watermark of spirituality is a brief prayer. There it is, it's left. My dear friends, it's contradictory of all that you get not only here, but in the subsequent history of the church. You see, take Paul again in Ephesians 3. I'm giving you illustrations of this thing. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole heaven and family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He was always striving for them in prayer. And he tells us, pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. Never quit praying. Our Lord had already said it all, that men ought always to pray and not faint. The alternative to fainting is praying, and we must go on doing this. Paul puts it again at the end of Ephesians, having described the elements of the whole armor of God. He ends by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, and so on, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. All I'm putting to you, my dear friends, is this, that when the Spirit is leading us in worship and in prayer, we go on doing it, and it's persistent. Now, it comes as a practical test like this. Look at the state of the church today. Look at the things that are happening. Look at the state of the world. We know, not only from the scriptures, but from the past history of the Christian church, that when God intervenes in mighty revival, these things are dealt with. The church is arrested from sleepiness or going back to Rome or whatever it is, and she's revived and renewed with power. And then the world outside becomes influenced, and it's the only way. But how are we to get this? Are we praying fervently? Are we praying persistently? Are we praying always? Are we crying out unto God to have mercy and to have pity and to come amongst us? We are all called to do this always, persevering thereunto without any intermission. Well, there are some of the regular characteristics of praying and worshipping in the Spirit. The exceptional ones, I can give you them very briefly. Work them out for yourselves. You will read of the Apostle John, this same man whose gospel we are considering. You read of him in the book of Revelation. He says of himself, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," in the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? Not something ordinary, something quite exceptional. He was taken up by the Spirit. He was lifted up out of the realm of the ordinary, the human, the natural. And he was given the vision of spiritual things. You will find, in the same way, in 1 Corinthians 14, that the Apostle Paul, in verses 14 and 15, draws a distinction between praying with the understanding and praying in the Spirit. Now, there it no doubt meant praying in tongues, but that's not essential. You can be lifted up like this into the realm of the Spirit, and you don't quite know what you're doing. That is, praying in the Spirit in an exceptional way. And this is something that has so often been seen in times of revival. You've read of them. People are gathered together in a church, in a building. Suddenly the Spirit comes, and they begin to pray. And they go on praying for hours, perhaps at the early hours of the next morning. But nobody's conscious of boredom, nobody's conscious of time. They're out of time. That's revival. That's exceptional. The Spirit has come down. The incident I described to you just now, I would describe as a touch of revival. Just a touch of it, enough to know what it is. And any man who's ever known that will never be satisfied with anything less. A touch of revival. But revival, on you go for hours and hours, night after night. This is something that has happened so frequently. I regard this as the exceptional instances or illustrations of worshipping and praying in the Spirit. God grants them to us periodically. What for? Well, just to tell us and to let us know what's possible. This humdrum, mechanical worshipping of God, oh, it's all right, my friend, I'm not despising the day of small things, but I am saying this, that we're living in such terrible times of confusion and of danger to everything we hold dear and valuable, that we ought to be praying without ceasing in the Spirit, fervently, warmly, ardently. Surely this is the need of the hour. But we start, of course, by realizing that this is true worship. The true worshippers shall worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, may God give us understanding in these things. May he give us honesty as we examine ourselves. But above all, may he so fill us with his Spirit that we shall be true worshippers worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. Our closing hymn is hymn number 323. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of men hath trod, descend on our apostate race. 323.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.